I was asked when we began this, how long will we be in the book of Romans? And my honest answer was, I have no clue. As we are moving verse by verse at our own speed and pace through this central of all of Paul's letters, we found ourselves taking just the time we wanted as we have been looking through Paul's layout of the comprehensiveness of the Christian faith and the pastoral application of the gospel as we come especially here at the end verses and chapters of the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 15, and we're going to begin again at verse 15, even as we just review a bit of where we have been. Now, let's just remind ourselves of what's going on in the book of Romans here as we come to the end. Paul, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, in that great transition with the word therefore, begins to provide the practical application of the gospel that he laid out in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And we need to remind ourselves, in terms of the historical context here, that there was a specific pastoral problem that was Paul's central concern. And that problem was that the church in Rome was made up of persons who had been, on the one hand, Jewish persons who had come to faith in Christ. They were Jewish converts to Christianity, and those who were Gentile converts. And the relationship between the two was somewhat problematic, because partly they didn't understand how all these things should be related together, the old covenant and the new, Israel and the church. And so Paul sets all of this out in what we would describe as a magisterial letter. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have this in the very center of our New Testament. And if we didn't have the book of Romans, we would really be in the dark about some of the biggest questions in the Christian life. Now, that is one of the points I wanted us to ponder this morning. If we did not have this letter, there is so much we would not know. Now, when I was on Larry King Live on Tuesday night of this week, the conversation about homosexuality and et cetera, one of the questions that was raised was, well, Jesus didn't have anything to say about this, did he? And, of course, what they meant was that in the four Gospels we do not have much of what we have in the rest of the New Testament. And there are some people who would just say, well, let's just deal with the four Gospels. Well, let's be thankful for the four Gospels. These four historical records about the doings and the sayings of Jesus, the story of Jesus. If we didn't have the four Gospels, we would not know what we have to know about who Jesus is and what he did and what he said and how he taught, of the miracles of his virgin conception, of his birth and of his sinless life. And we wouldn't know the narratives that concern what he did. We would not have the direct discourse of what he said. We would not have the historical record of the cross and the burial and the resurrection. So we have to be thankful for the four Gospels. Without them, we wouldn't have a way to actually even begin the conversation concerning Jesus. But there would be much lacking if all we had were the four Gospels. And when someone comes up to you and says, well, Jesus never says anything about this, or Jesus never says anything about that, remember that the Lord speaks through all of Scripture. And so what we have in the letters of Paul is God speaking to us through Paul. And the church recognized this from the very beginning, and that is why in the canon of the New Testament we have not only the book of Romans, but others of Paul's letters as well. So when we look at the book of Romans, we would say, well, number one, we would have a very difficult time knowing the right relationship between Israel and the church if we did not have the book of Romans. Furthermore, we would have a difficult time knowing exactly how the cross satisfied the justice and demonstrated the mercy of God. If we did not have Romans chapter 3, we would be in big trouble there. Now, there are other areas in the New Testament, others of Paul's letters, and, of course, the book of Hebrews that wonderfully sets that out. But Paul explains it perhaps most concisely there in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following. If we didn't have the book of Romans, we would not have that chastening word about the human conscience that appears in the New Testament only in Romans chapter 2. So we need to be very thankful for that, about the human conscience as that which calls out to us a moral sense, but a moral sense we can't trust, because Paul knows that sin has corrupted the conscience so that we can even make our conscience lie to us. And then you could follow through the rest of the book of Romans. And, of course, those great therefores in 5:1 and 8:1 and then 12:1. And then Paul begins to explain all of this in terms of how the church should find comfort in the truth of God. That's how Paul ends the book of Romans. Find comfort in this. Find joy in this. Find an emphasis to evangelism in this. Find a motivation to godliness in this. So when he's coming here in Romans chapter 15, and we begin in verse 15, he is reciting the great themes, and he's applying them very, very personally. He says in verse 15, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points," and he has, hasn't he? He has corrected some errors. He has spoken very specifically about issues within the church. He hasn't been beating around the bush here. Paul would not be accused of evasion. You know, I don't read the comics very often, but every once in a while I find myself in a place where in a doctor's office or something, and I'm just looking at the material. And I was in a doctor's office not too long ago, and on the coffee table in this doctor's office was the collection of Dilbert. Now, heretofore, I'd not given Dilbert much attention, but I was a captive audience. I had a few moments, and so I started looking through it, and I found one that stuck with me. Evidently, Dilbert has a dog named appropriately Dogbert. And Dilbert and Dogbert were having a conversation, and Dogbert was speaking of this great grand theory of the universe that he had developed. And Dilbert, in response, said, "You have come so very close to saying something." You ever been in a conversation in which you thought the other person was coming desperately close to actually saying something, but just never got there? I have been there. In fact, I find myself there, I think, repeatedly sometimes. I know this person is very, very excited about what they're telling me, but I have no idea what they're actually telling me because they haven't ever gotten there yet. "You've come desperately close," said Dilbert, "to saying something important." You know, that's what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't come desperately close. He actually gets there. He speaks boldly. He speaks candidly. And that's one of the problems, by the way, in much contemporary preaching. It's kind of like boxing in the air. People lay out problems in such general terms that it never actually hits anyone. And Paul does not do that. Paul says, "Look, here's a problem. There's a problem. You're doing this in the wrong way. You're believing this and misconstruing this truth wrongly. Get it right." Paul says, "I've written very boldly to you on some point so as to remind you again." Why? Because of the grace that was given me from God. Again and again, Paul will claim his apostolic authority, but make very clear that he knows he doesn't deserve to be an apostle. This is by God's grace. "To be a minister," he says here, here's God's grace, "of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Now, that is precisely the kind of language you would find in the Old Testament about a sacrifice. And here, in a very brilliant way, Paul actually uses the language of sacrifice in order that the Jewish Christians would understand exactly how he wants them to conceive of the Jewish Christians. They are an offering unto God. Now, in the Old Testament, when a sacrifice was brought, it had to be acceptable, it had to be unblemished, and it had to be perfect, it had to be just right. And yet there was always the understanding that no human priest, for after all, the priests were sinners themselves, could adequately represent the people before God. And so they had to pray that the sacrifice would be made acceptable. Now, of course, there's so much loaded into that when you go back to Romans chapter 3, where we are reminded that Christ was the propitiation. He was the final sacrifice. He was the one sacrifice who was not only the sacrifice, but also, as Hebrews will tell us, the great high priest. That language would have to be in the minds of the Jewish believers as they would hear Paul now say that he was a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. And then he speaks of his offering of the Gentiles, praying that it would become acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, all of a sudden, this puts the Jewish Christians in a position of both privilege and responsibility. It is as if they are now being told, It is the responsibility of the Jewish believers here in the very beginning of the church to offer the Gentile believers as a sacrifice to God, as an offering, as a completion, as a gift. That completely revolutionizes the way they would look at their Gentile brothers and sisters. They're not an imposition on the church. They're not intruders. They are not those who have come in through the back door by some means of awkward adoption. Rather, they have come in as an offering that these Jewish believers, represented here primarily by Paul, will make unto God. Praise that this offering will be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's very similar to the language that we have of sacrifice in Romans 12:1. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto God. That's the same kind of language that you will see here. Therefore, Paul says, in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. Now, the issue of boasting is perhaps a perpetual human problem. Anyone who's ever been on the playground in the second grade knows what this looks like. The boasting that seems to come naturally to human beings. Oh, I can do this. Or mine's better than yours. Or I can throw further than you can. And you just know the kind of language that goes on, the kind of boasting. And when we grow up, we just learn how to do it in a more sophisticated manner. And the Apostle Paul here says, I'm going to boast, but I'm only going to boast in what God does. Now, it's interesting. The Bible has some chastening words about boasting. In Jeremiah chapter 9, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah and says, let him who boasts in this, that he knows me. That's the only real ground of boasting. Paul will say, if I boast, I'm going to boast in the gospel of Christ. And here he speaks of boasting in a very interesting way. I found reason, he says, for boasting in the things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Very interesting formula there. Not what I have accomplished. This is not Paul's resume. This is not what I have done. This is what Christ has done through me. The same kind of language, by the way, that you have in the priest in verse 16. The priest was simply the one through whom this ministry was accomplished. He says, what Christ has done through me, I'll boast in that. And the result of it is the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Now, again, going back to Genesis, Abraham was told, through you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And yet, through the course of the history of the people of God in the Old Testament, they seem to have lost confidence in this, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham and his seed. Of course, we know that that now takes on a messianic promise fulfilled in Christ. And here they are, and here they come. All this resulted in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. That's an amazing story. The glory of God in the salvation of the peoples as the Gentiles are coming. And in verse 19, as we saw last week, in the power of signs and wonders, there were miracles accompanying the outpouring of the gospel. And that was true of the apostolic age. These miracles were confirming signs. The early church did not have the New Testament so that they could hear the Apostle Paul and go back and authenticate his message by the written word. So instead, the Lord sent miracles as authenticating signs. And the miracles were such, you'll remember that in the book of Acts, and we went through that book verse by verse before turning to Deuteronomy, before Romans. You'll remember that in the book of Acts, for instance, at one point in Paul's ministry, if even a handkerchief or a cloth was brought to the sick that had been touched by the Apostle Paul, the person was healed. All kinds of miracles. Eutychus falls out of the window and dies while Paul's preaching and becoming the stuff of legend and mirth, sometimes even 20 centuries later and thinking about it. But it was a very serious event. And, of course, Paul stretches out his body over Eutychus, and he comes back to life, repeating the miracle that was done through the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Signs and wonders in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the power of the Holy Spirit? This is one of the issues of controversy in the church today. The power of the Holy Spirit. What do we pray for in seeing the power of the Holy Spirit? Paul, very clearly in his letters, has two main concerns about the power of the Spirit. The first is conversion. The power of the Holy Spirit is seen when persons respond to the gospel by trusting Christ. That, Paul says, is the power of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes like a rushing mighty wind, the response is that persons believe. They respond to the gospel. They trust Christ. The second sign throughout Paul's letters that he refers to repeatedly in the power of the Spirit is the presence of unity among Christ's people. This, too, is the Spirit's work. And if there is division in the church, if there's conflict in the church, we want the Holy Spirit to bring a oneness of mind. Exactly what he was talking about earlier in chapter 15, for instance, in verse 5. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another. And then in verse 6, one accord, one voice, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, we've seen the power of the Spirit. I have preached in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that, and here's some geographical important information for us, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, in most editions of the Bible, there around the back, you'll find maps, and among those maps, you will find generally a map indicating the missionary journeys of Paul. And the amazing thing is that one man, the Apostle Paul, traveled through so much of the known Roman Empire of his day. And this one man, this apostle to the Gentiles, in a succession of missionary journeys, traveled throughout all of Asia Minor and throughout much of what we would now know as Turkey and Greece, and we're going to see more about that, and into Rome, and also into southern Europe, and how far we do not know, but certainly as far as Spain as we would know it today. So it's an amazing story, as Paul talks about this, from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, there in Greece, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. There a quotation from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15. And again, we have the example here in Romans of how Paul, as a preacher, goes back to the Old Testament to show promise and fulfillment. And he does this, and there is a net effect of at least two parts. The first part is he helps the Jewish believers to understand how the Old Testament is related to the New. And the big theme there is promise and fulfillment. And to the Gentile Christians, he reminds them God was active among his people before the covenant was ever realized among you. God was active among his people. Israel has a clear and privileged position in the history of God's drama of redemption. And so when he cites Isaiah, and of course in chapter 15 he's already cited Psalm 117, Deuteronomy 32, and other Old Testament texts, it's important that he really underlines promise and fulfillment, and again ties the Jews and the Christian believers together here, the Jewish and Gentile believers. For this reason, he said, I have often been prevented from coming to you. Now, verse 20, Paul articulates a principle here. He said, I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that he would not build on another's foundation, on another man's foundation. In a sense, Paul is telling us here that he wanted to take the gospel where it had never been heard before. He wanted to plant churches where no churches existed. Now, this is one of the tension points in terms of evangelistic strategy in our own times. If one was to be organizing and leading a great missionary effort, where would you go and where would you send? There are different ideas here. For instance, there are some places where there is missionary activity already and there is a demonstrated response to the gospel. And so one theory says, well, let's send more missionaries there. This is a harvest time. There's an incredible response. Let's go. Then there are others who would come back and say, well, you know, that's probably precisely what we ought not to do. Let's be thankful for what God is doing there. But out of the hundreds and literally now thousands of people groups identified, something like 80% of them are unevangelized. Language groups, ethnic groups, the ethnos, as you see, or the ethne in the plural in the New Testament, all these peoples, these nations, something like 80% of them in what's called the 1040 window. And that's if you just draw this massive belt around the equator and look between the latitudes of 10 and 40, you're going to find an enormous number of people groups who have never been reached by the gospel. Paul seems to follow the latter strategy here. In the areas where the churches have been planted and there is response to the gospel, he sends those who have accompanied him. Thus, when we read about Timothy, we know that Paul sent Timothy, his young protege in the ministry, to Thessalonica as the teaching elder to help establish the church there. He sends others elsewhere. He maintains contact with these churches by letters and by different forms of communication, but he is determined to go where the gospel has not yet been heard. He doesn't want to build on another's foundation, and of course he will speak about this elsewhere in his letters. He'll even talk about it in an agricultural metaphor, saying that one will plant and another will water and another will harvest. But he wants to do some planting. And that's why he speaks to the church in Rome about his desire to go where the gospel has not yet been heard. Now, what makes that doubly interesting is that the original concern that Paul articulates in the book of Romans is the anxiety or frustration of the Roman Christians that he has not yet arrived there. Paul is writing with subtlety. He's writing with clarity. Look back at Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. Let's just remind ourselves of how this letter began. Paul begins with his customary greeting, but then skip down to verse 11. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be encouraged. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now you remember in the book of Acts that Paul was on his way to Rome when he received this vision of the Macedonian man calling for help. And so he went to Macedonia. He was delayed getting to Rome. And the Roman Christians are obviously frustrated by his delay. But now he's telling them in Romans chapter 15, I long to come to see you and I'm going to come to see you, but I'm even then going to be on my way somewhere else. And where is he going? Well, let's follow along what he says. Back to chapter 15. In verse 22, he says, for this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Now, this is typical Greco-Roman, especially Roman letter style. The phrases just get jumbled. You ever gotten to the end of the letter, and there's just some other stuff you got to put in there, and you have to put it in there fast? You know, this is a particular problem for Christopher, our 13-year-old son, who had a stack of thank you notes that he had to write right after Christmas. And the problem is that Christopher begins with really big writing on a very small card. And then he gets down and he's got stuff he's got to say, and he's running out of room. So he begins with big letters at the top, and by the time you're at the bottom, he's in these tiny little letters, trying to get everything in. He knows he's got to get in. Love, Christopher. Well, that's kind of what's happening here with Paul. He's got a lot he wants to get in, and these phrases we need to look at individually. He says, number one, he's in Asia Minor, and he says, I've done what I need to do here. I've really done what I need to do here. There's no further place for me in these regions. It didn't mean he'd spoken to everyone or preached in every little hamlet, but it did mean that he'd covered much of Asia Minor. And since I've had for many years, and of course in Macedonia, also where he is right now, I've had for many years a longing to come to you. Paul's motivation, he said, I have not failed to come to be with you because I do not want to be with you. I have a longing to be with you. But then he says, and I think this is so interesting, he says, I'm going to see you when I'm on my way somewhere else. And he's on his way to Spain. Now, aren't you surprised by that? You know, all of a sudden now you're talking about southern Europe. Now, some of the other places he will mention are a bit more distant from where most of us would be thinking of as Europe. But this is where he's going. Whenever I go to Spain, he says, for I hope to see you in passing. So I'm on my way somewhere else, but I hope to see you when I'm on my way there. And then the next phrase, he says, and to be helped on my way there by you. So not only do I hope to drop in and see you and to minister among you, but while I'm there, I hope you'll help me as I'm on my way to Spain. He's going to need help. Then he says, when I first enjoyed your company for a while. So even though I'm going to be passing through on my way somewhere else, don't worry, I'm going to stay for a little bit. Now, you just have to almost smile when you read this, because you can imagine, remember, this letter was first read publicly to the Roman congregation. And you could just almost imagine that when the letter's being read, they're saying, what in the world is he telling us? Is he coming? Well, yes, he's coming. He's going to be passing through. Oh, he's just passing through? Oh, he's going to stay just a while. You can see how Paul very carefully covers everything here. And notice how positively he speaks of it. He says, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now, Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. So he has been in Macedonia, but he's not going from Macedonia to Rome on the way to Spain. He's going back to Jerusalem first. Now, that's interesting. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Well, in verse 25, it's made clear. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. And they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Paul has been in Macedonia, and by the way, Macedonia in the time of Paul is pretty much what Macedonia is right now. It is the region north of Greece that would include what we would now refer to as Yugoslavia, Croatia, Bosnia, troubled part of the world. In Paul's time as well as in ours, a lot of conflict in that region, a lot of different people groups, ethnicities, and all of this. But Paul has been ministering in Macedonia and also in Achaia. Now, that is Greece proper, especially the southern part of Greece. And so Paul is tying together Greece and Macedonia, and he's saying that there, and these would be Gentile Christians, almost universally, these would be Gentile Christians, because there would not be a concentration of Jews as there was in Rome. So these Gentile Christians have taken up an offering for the Christians in Jerusalem. Now, we know from the book of Acts that the Christians in Jerusalem are suffering. Now, there may be many reasons for this. There may have been a general economic crisis in Jerusalem and throughout what we would call Israel. There may have been recurring famines, but there is also almost certainly a persecution against the church, and these Christians are literally hungry. But in verse 27, Paul says that these Gentile Christians were pleased to do so. Why? Because they know that they are indebted to the Jewish believers. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, the Gentiles are indebted to minister to the Jewish believers also in material things. There's a real sweetness in that. Now, back in Romans, especially chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, where Paul deals with the relationship between Israel and the church, especially in chapters 10 and 11, You'll remember that Paul refers to the Gentile believers as a wild olive branch engrafted onto the tree of Israel. And you'll remember Paul said to the Gentile believers, you do not curse the tree onto which you have been grafted. Rather, you look with thanksgiving and honor and appreciation and indebtedness to this tree onto which you have been grafted. The promises that were made to Israel that have now become promises extended to the Gentiles because of the fulfillment of these promises in Christ. Paul here says, those who are indebted for spiritual things ought to minister to them also in material things. That is incredibly sweet. There is a sense of mutual indebtedness here. And the Gentiles, they say, look, we really are indebted to these Jewish believers because they sent the missionaries who brought the gospel to us. These missionaries could not have come had it not been for the fact that the Christians in Jerusalem sent them. And now they are in need and they are in trouble and we can help them. And so they took up an offering and they sent the money back with Paul and he is headed to Jerusalem. And he says in verse 28, therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, that's that offering, I will go on by way of you to Spain. So Paul says, here's my plan. Lord willing, I will take this offering to Jerusalem. And this offering I will give out of the sweetness of the response to the gospel to the Christians who are suffering in Jerusalem, the poor there who desperately need this. And once I've had an opportunity to minister there and to minister among them and to tell them why this gift was given and to rejoice in what God has done, then I'm not there to stay. I'm there to prepare to head for Spain. And when I go to Spain, I am going to go through, pass through, and see you as well. I will go on by way of you to Spain. Paul says in verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So Paul is telling them, look, I know that because of the many dangers, toils, and snares through which I've already come, I know that when I arrive with you, given all the impediments put in my way and all the obstacles I've yet encountered, I know that when I do get to you, I will be there in the blessing of Christ Jesus because he and he alone will explain why I am there. I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, Paul has some exhortations for them. In verse 30, he says, now I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So he's saying, number one, we're in a partnership together, a partnership that is of apostle and church, a partnership that has been represented at this point by Paul's prayers for the church in Rome, his provision for them, his instruction to them, even this letter. Paul says, on the basis of all of this, I want us to have an even deeper partnership in the months between when I now write and when I might arrive. I urge you, by the love of the Spirit, and by our Lord Jesus Christ, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Paul now says, I have a need. There is a problem, or what might be more properly described as a threat. And I want you to pray for me concerning this threat. Look at verse 31 very carefully. That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Paul is perfectly willing to be arrested for the cause of the gospel. He's perfectly willing even to die. When you come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, he tells Timothy, I am ready to be poured out as a libation, as a drink offering. His martyrdom is at hand. He is willing to die for the cause of Christ. He will say in Philippians and in other places, he's ready to die, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Paul obviously believes that. But Paul believes that there is also a mission that he has been called to accomplish, and he wants to ask these Christians in Rome, partner with me, pray with me, that I will be able to fulfill the mission that God has given to me. For there are some in Judea of the disobedience, and he's speaking here of the Jews who do not believe, who would, if they could, arrest him and prevent him from going on this journey. He does not want that to happen. And, of course, we have to go back to the book of Acts in order to unpack exactly how that came together. And we'll talk about that next time as well. But he asked them to pray for him. And he also asked them to pray that his service or his ministry in Jerusalem would prove acceptable to the saints. In verse 32, he says, "So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." The humanity of Paul shines through in these letters, and nowhere, perhaps more clearly, than in a passage like this. Paul's a man of flesh and blood, just as we are. He's a man of desires and passions and fears. The boldest and most courageous of men have moments of weakness. The most focused and most determined of men sometimes falter in their hearts. Paul gives himself in ministry to others. I think it's very important that we understand he also asks for ministry in return. He says, "Pray for me. Partner with me in praying to God for me. Understand there are threats to my ministry, and understand also that I need encouragement and joy in the midst of this as well. Pray that my ministry, my service in Jerusalem will be acceptable to the saints. And pray that when I come to you, I come to you in joy by the will of God. And I pray that I will find refreshing rest in your company." In verse 33, it is as if he is ending the letter. "Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Habitually, Paul opens his letters with a reference to the God of peace, and he will often say, "Grace and peace to you." He does not do that in Romans. He doesn't greet them with grace and peace as he does in other letters. It doesn't begin the letter, it ends the letter. "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Now, there is an ending. Verse 1 of chapter 16 and following is kind of like what we have to do from time to time, and that's add a P.S. The great theme of the letter is done. All that Paul had to say from the fullness of his heart, he has said. There are some details left, some specific instructions, and some people he needs to address. But when we come to the end of chapter 15, Paul says, "Amen. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." It's taken us a long time to come to the end of Romans chapter 15. And in a very real sense, it is as if we've just been skipping across the surface of this great letter. The book of Romans has been an obsession for many Christians throughout the generations since Paul wrote this letter, because it is so deep and it is so substantial, it is so weighty and so important that there is no way in a lifetime of weeks we could ever plumb its entirety and its depths. But we have looked verse by verse through the book of Romans. We considered every single word, and we've sought to put it all together. Here, as we come to the very final weeks of our study in the book of Romans, we're going to be tying this together in such a way that as Paul ends with his P.S. and specific instructions in the end of this letter with chapter 16, we'll be reminded of what he has said beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, and how he now ties all this together. Now, let's remember that they had this letter in writing. Paul wrote to them. It was read aloud, and then they could go back to it again and again. I hope that's the way you find your relationship to this letter. You've heard it. But like a letter from a loved one that is precious to you, you're going to go back to it again and again and again. We'll have just a couple of closing lessons as we continue through chapter 16, and then we will have completed our study of the book of Romans. But we haven't completed Romans, and Romans hasn't completed us. Our confidence is that the Holy Spirit will apply this word to our hearts so that we will not only have studied the book of Romans, read and heard the book of Romans, but we've experienced God's grace as these truths are applied to our lives. Some have asked about where we are going next, and that is to the Gospel of Matthew. I think it'll be great for us to have the opportunity once again after several years to go back through a gospel and just walk through the life and ministry of Jesus. And there's no better place to start than with the very first gospel. We have gone, if you've been in this class for years, and by the time we talk about all these books, it means years. We've gone through Luke, and we've gone through John, and now Matthew. And I really look forward to walking through Matthew with you together. And I anticipate that we'll be ready for that in just a very few weeks, a couple of weeks. And God will bless us greatly through that as well. Well, we'll turn to the PS next time. And there's important material there, too. The Holy Spirit isn't finished with Paul writing this letter, and Paul isn't exactly finished with everything he has to say. But we can understand why at the end of chapter 15, he's found a closing place. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. That's our prayer for each other. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that the God of peace would be with us all. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will apply these truths to our lives, not only that we would be educated and informed, not even merely that we would be edified, but that we would be more faithful and more conformed to the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.